Grace to you and peace in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't tell you there's some slides during the sermon. I'll give you a heads up for when you should switch to the next slide as we go. But what I want to look at today, we're looking at that Romans 7 verse, and you heard that struggle that Paul has. It's kind of one we all share. I want to start out with, though, looking at this idea of that sometimes very small things can tell a much grander and much greater story. Sometimes, you know, maybe your grandmother or somebody had a little hope chest, but in all of that is an entire life lived. If you go out to where civil wars were fought in here in America, you'll find little stone markers. They're not very grand, but they sure tell of a time when our nation was in incredible turmoil and a vast story that turned the direction of our nation happened, and those little stones mark that. The smallest things can tell us of much greater and grander stories that extend over a great deal of time and involve many, many people. If you go to the next slide, what you see up here on the screen is a silver cup. It comes from the 70s, and I don't mean 1970 or 1870. I mean the 70s, way back. All we know about this cup is that it was owned by a simple Roman family that happened to live under Mount Vesuvius, which in the year 79 blew up and very quickly covered the entire town. This cup was found buried in the basement of a house. It's just one small cup, belonged to a family whose name we will never know, whose sadly very existence has been lost to the annals of time. We do know it was a Roman family because it was in the basement, but in kind of a special place, which is what a Roman family would do with a cup like this. The cup tells a story of gods and humans. It's the story of Rome and what it was like to live under the rule of Caesar Augustus. On one side of the cup, you have the image of Augustus, and he is surrounded by the gods. These are the Roman gods, kind of the Greek gods renamed, if you've read any of that mythology in school or such. He's surrounded by the gods, and he's seated, and he's being handed the world by the god Venus and the winged god Victory, while the god Mars, the god of war, brings him a multitude of conquered nations. On the other side of the cup is the image of Augustus ruling over his people. Here the image is one of mercy and not war and conquering. He's seated. People are coming before him. He extends his hand to one person in mercy while holding a spear down. The image of the emperor, especially this one, was profoundly common throughout all of Rome. That image, those two images you see all over the place. They were carved into marble. They were printed on coins. They were molded into cups like this one. It was meant to help people understand what it meant to be faithful to Rome. Faithfulness was a word that was used over and over. Be faithful to your conqueror. That was the word used to describe the relationship between the conqueror and the conquered. You see, the emperor held both power and mercy. In power, he would protect his people who were faithful. So that's why you see him with a spear, but not raised, but down. The power is there, but he extends his hand in mercy to one. So you see that he can be merciful. Power and mercy in this one figure ruling over people, one small actor in a much, much larger story of an empire that lasted for hundreds of years. When Paul writes to these little fledgling and terrorized congregations in Rome, that's the emperor who is, for them, blocks away. right? They're in the city of Rome. The city of Rome is, I don't know what the distance was of ancient Rome, but, you know, no cars, planes, and automobiles, so not extremely large. And they're gathering in small and secret places to worship God. And they're afraid because Caesar has declared Christianity to be an unapproved cult. And that means death. That means they confine you and they throw you in the Colosseum to play with the critters until you're dead. Paul writes to them, and he tells of a different story, of a different conqueror who ruled over people in power and in mercy. This is not one of the gods. This is the God and man, Jesus Christ. This little tidbit of the letter that we're looking at today, as I said, it's well known among us Lutherans because we like that paradox. We like this idea of this understanding, this struggle within us of being both sinner and saint at the same time, because everybody knows that struggle is real and it lies within us. It just dwells in the heart of every single person. Some people are willing to confess that struggle openly and even ask for help. Others, they try to hide the struggle and put on a good show. But we all know it's a show. Everybody suffers from this struggle, and they are going to continue to do so. We are all going to continue to struggle with it until our conqueror, Jesus, returns. It's one of those times when you get a very personal glimpse into Paul, into who he is. It tells of a story of one man and his struggle that just never ends. And we all know it. Paul knows the good that God desires, and Paul himself agrees with this desire, and he acknowledges that what God wants is indeed good. So Paul confesses that he is sold under sin. He again uses this, as he does throughout this book, this idea of living as a slave. Paul uses the language of slavery and captivity to help us understand where real freedom comes from. We are slaves to sin. His whole body wages war, and he is captive to the law of sin. Paul knows the good he wants to do, but right, he's just not able to do it. You get this real look into his heart. He finds that what he doesn't want to do, he just keeps doing. A slave to sin. Paul cries out for deliverance. Who will save me? His story is not just the story of one person, though, is it? It's the story that really does touch all of us. We all know we need to repent. Paul's cry is kind of like that of Cain's, isn't it? Didn't Cain say, "This is too much for me to bear"? It's kind of what Paul was saying, knowing that the good that God wants us to do is just something we never seem to be able to do because evil is always laying there close at hand. Paul's one story is part of the larger story and experience that we all know way too well. But it's not just the story of Paul. There's a much grander and greater story, the story of God that Paul wants to highlight for people. Because just admitting that we're messed up isn't the end of the story. If it was, it'd be a depressing story. Paul wants to tell us about God's story and God's faithfulness and God's promise to his people. The very same day Adam and Eve messed up all of creation, the very same day, God began telling his story of very desperate, desperate love for his children. Adam and Eve are standing there, exposed and ashamed. And God tells them how much he loves them. Now, there was anger, there was punishment, but there was love in that judgment. They got to overhear it as God spoke to Satan. God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your descendants and her descendant. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. Right there it was. The deep story, the story that began before the foundations of the earth were laid. Right there, they got a glimpse of it. God's promise, God's much greater story, that one would come, and an offspring of the woman who would crush the head of Satan and conquer in the fight. So even though they were condemned or cursed, even though they were kicked out of the garden, Adam and Eve, that evening, were already living in hope. That all happens in Genesis chapter 3, and you can see they were living in hope right at the beginning of chapter 4. When they think the one who is going to come is their firstborn Cain. That obviously wasn't the hope they were hoping for. But they were living in hope. They knew God's word is true. One would come. The individuals, the families, and the nations that followed them continue to live in that hope in God's much greater story. The Apostle Paul writes this letter to the Romans to proclaim that God's promise to Adam and Eve thousands of years before Paul wrote this, the deep, deep story, the promise within it, it happened. It came true. It came true in Jesus Christ, whom Paul says will deliver me from this body of death. Paul cries out, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In this small little tidbit of the letter, Paul lets his one small story become part of a much, much grander and larger story, the story of Jesus Christ our Lord, because he is the one who comes as our deliverer. Think of the irony in all of that. He came and we delivered him to death. Satan worked through us to bruise his heel, but he delivered us from death and from the kingdom of Satan. And he reveals his power in his glorious resurrection and calls us into the kingdom of God. God loves us. And this is a contrast for the Romans that was striking and bold. Their gods demanded obedience and offerings and restitution for every time you messed up. And the problem was sometimes one god wanted one thing and the other god wanted the other thing, and you had to pick your favorite and hope that your god, the god you picked, was strong enough to not let the god you didn't pick come get you. The God Paul is telling them about isn't their demanding obedience. He is coming to die for you. Compare that to Caesar Augustus. Let me tell you something. Augustus was not a nice person. He wasn't going to die for anybody. He was more than happy to bring death to as many people as were looking for it. And he did. God's love for us is profoundly different. He came to die for us and then to rise from that death to give us new life. Paul proclaims Jesus Christ is Lord. And with those words, he invites everyone to become part of God's much greater story. Jesus is the one who rules. He's the one who is greater than Caesar and greater than Caesar's gods. Jesus himself is the one true God, and he is at the heart of that much grander story, of a story to rescue his people from slavery to sin. I think it's Rembrandt who did this picture. I don't remember. I didn't write it down. But it's called Christ and the Four Evangelists. It shows Jesus as the Savior of the world. In it, Jesus is standing on top of a chalice, on top of a cup, both God and man, ruling over the world. In his one arm, he holds a scepter with the globe at the end of it. He truly holds all power and rules over all of creation. The other hand is raised in a blessing. And through his death and resurrection, he has accomplished salvation for all people and now rules over all things in love. And he offers blessings to the whole world. Some people made a comment about this image. They said it was missing something. It was missing the intimacy, like what we saw in the cup. I mean, there's Augustus sitting there with his hand extended to one, showing he can be merciful. That's not how it is here. Here, Jesus is above the people. I mean, even the evangelists, the writers of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they appear small when compared with Jesus' much higher and larger presence. His hand is raised in blessing, not extending to one, but to the whole world. If you look closely at the image, you can see how Christ chooses to rule through his people. The men who surround him are the four evangelists, the gospel writers, who have written his message of salvation that even today is still being proclaimed all over the world in uncountable languages. Each one of them holds their book, the gospel they wrote. The men in the back are looking at Jesus while the ones in the front are engaged with the world. Matthew looks up at Jesus. Mark points his finger toward Jesus while talking with John. Luke stares out over the people who are gathered, and John is pointing down. He's pointing to two angels holding a disc. The world Jesus stands on. When this picture was placed, it was specifically requested to be painted for the purpose of being put in a small personal chapel where worship services were conducted in a town. Unknown to the artist who painted it or even the guy who put it in the chapel, where it was put was right above the altar. An interesting thing happened. The pastor facing the altar would lead the worshipers in Holy Communion, and at the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the pastor would consecrate the host, the bread, and he would raise it up above his head, and where would it appear? At the center of the world, at Jesus' feet. It would appear right there, where the angels are there to hold up and defend us, and Jesus is there conquering. The body of Christ is the place where we meet Jesus, where Jesus comes to the world. We know he's ascended into heaven. We haven't personally laid physical eyes on him ever. His left hand holds that scepter. He reigns in heaven supreme. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. His right hand is raised in blessing, as I said, not to just one, but to all who come in repentance, which is what you guys did at the beginning of this service. That blessing is for you. He is present with us. He is very intimate and near us as he comes to us in his body and blood. The chalice and the host are there to deliver you from your sins. There's where you meet your Savior. Every Sunday we celebrate that supper. We come intimately close to the God who is the author of everything. And he has picked you personally and blesses you. The evangelists proclaim that message. They want us to hear it and have eyes to see this much greater and grander story. Jesus talked a bit about that in the gospel reading. It's recorded there by Matthew. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Who are the little children? You, me, the faithful. Aren't we called the children of God? To them, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right here in a very tangible way, Jesus brings you once again to the heart of God's greater story. It's that deep, deep, deep story that is ancient. On those Sundays when we gather for the Lord's Supper, we are connected to God's greater story in a very personal way. This is the story of Jesus, the conqueror, our deliverer, who has come to be directly and personally among us. The one who rules the world has lifted his hand in an eternal blessing, and we come to receive his body and blood for the forgiveness, for the freedom from our sins. We all come with our own personal private stories. The moments when the good we wanted to do, we didn't, and when the evil we didn't want to do, we did. That struggle is there and it's real, and when we come here, we get delivered from it by confessing those sins to our God. We come trusting in his word and in his deliverance because Jesus is faithful. God told Adam and Eve, one will come. Sometimes we say God's time isn't ours. It certainly wasn't theirs. But he came. And he remains faithful to his promise. He will come again. And to carry us through that, what are the words that we hear? Take, eat. This is the true body of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Take and drink. This is the true blood of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, given for the full forgiveness of all your sins. The story of God saving the world through Jesus. As we lift up the cup of salvation to our Lord, his power, his blessings, his mercy is extended to us as he continues to rule to the end of the world and then through all eternity. There is where you put your hope. Amen.